Beth, and good morning, church. It's good to see all of you this morning. As a church, we've been studying through the gospel according to Matthew, and this morning we find ourselves in the 10th chapter of Matthew, so I'm going to invite all of you to find your way in your Bibles. If you don't have one, use the Pew Bible in front of you. It's the same version that I use. We want to find our way to Matthew chapter 10 this morning, Matthew 10. As you turn there this morning, we'll be reading, but only considering the first part of these verses. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15 in Matthew chapter 10. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, eternal word? Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after, instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at that house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you for this first day of the week. We assemble on this day because it is the day in which heavens and earth were shaken, and the Lord of glory defeated Satan, death, disease, sin, great day of resurrection. Father, we thank you for his presence with us. We thank you, Father, that we have been given and granted the privilege and ability to worship him. Lord Jesus, we give you our hearts and our minds and our lives and our resources and our attention and our time. We lay them at your feet because it's at your feet that we find the highest place in all the world. Father, teach us this morning. We would ask, God, that the Holy Spirit that you have deposited within our hearts would turn the lights on, that he would illuminate the eternal word of God, that we might know you better. Father, we do pray for the one who preaches. Unfortunately, his sins are many. We've not come here because of him. We've come here because of you. Father, as we look at the Word of God, we now come to the God of the Word. Teach us. We pray that we would leave here this morning not just challenged, but more importantly, changed. Not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to it. And most particularly, that we would be conformed to the image of Him with whom we have to do, even Jesus. And it's in His name all God's people prayed. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I really need to jump right on in. My first point is the calling of the apostles. Matthew chapter 10 contains what we called several weeks ago and have continued to call the Sermon on the Mission. This is the second great sermon in Matthew, the first being the Sermon on the Mount, followed by an account of multiple miracles, and now we come to the Sermon on the Mission. And even as we look at this, we realize something important about sermons, that sermons are not always necessarily evangelistic. They're not always necessarily for those who are seeking or searching. But here we find a sermon preached by Jesus that is designed for and specifically aimed at the equipping and edification of the saints, the Christians. Jesus is teaching his disciples in this sermon about their immediate and upcoming mission. Having said that, you also need to note as a student of Scripture that Matthew 10 marks a major shift in Matthew's account of Jesus. For up until Matthew 10, we have seen Jesus ministering, as it were, among the crowds with various people in various settings. The crowd, the ochlos in the Greek, the word has appeared many times so far in Matthew's gospel, is made up of ostensibly what we might call the curious, those who stand at a distance, listen, curious. We have those kind of people always in Christianity. They're even in this room this morning. They're interested. Or maybe they've been dragged here. Or maybe they're supposed to be here. Maybe there's expectation for them to be here. So you have the crowd. Within that crowd, you have also what are referred to as the disciples. Disciples are part of the crowd. Disciples constitute a group of people, not just the 12, but a group of people who at one level or another are sort of interested in following Jesus, want to know more about who he is, what he has to say, what it means to be a Christian, and so forth. And so they're more committed followers of Christ. And of course, the idea of a disciple goes all the way back into the Greek area and also into the rabbinic area where rabbis, famous teachers, had followers who followed them as they went and so forth. But with Matthew chapter 10, the emphasis of Jesus' ministry moves from Jesus and the crowds and the general disciples. It moves to Jesus and the 12 apostles. Yes, there will be times in the remainder of Matthew's gospel when we will have the record of Jesus in the crowds or Jesus with various individuals. But we need to mark this, that the lion's share and emphasis of the remainder of Matthew's gospel will be Jesus and the 12. From Matthew 10 on, Jesus will uniquely invest himself in preparing these 12. They will be given, the 12 will be given unique insights into the who's and the what's and the where's and the why's. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? When will the end come? Why do these things need to take place as they do? They will be entrusted by Jesus with special insight, special revelational insight, the 12. You'll notice how this chapter begins. Look at it, verse 1, first few words. It says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. Jesus proskaleo, he summoned his 12 disciples, apostles, to himself. And I'm reminded, of course, as Reformed folk, we love quoting John 15:16, where Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I what? Chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." Here we see it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And so to get the picture, Jesus has been surrounded by crowds, big crowds. Most familiar person in ancient, near ancient world at that time, surrounded by crowds. He was celebrity par excellence. People traveled from all over the then known world to see Jesus, to witness Jesus, to hear him speak. He was not some small, insignificant individual in that world. He was surrounded by people to the point he couldn't move, to the point he'd have to get in a boat and get out into the middle of the sea just to breathe. Surrounded by crowds, and among the crowd were those who were disciples, more generic, serious at some level followers. Yet in those disciples, Jesus calls 12 men. Luke's gospel sheds some interesting light on it. In Luke 6, it says that at that time, he, Jesus, went off to a mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer. And when day had come, he called the disciples together. And from them, he chose 12. An entire night in prayer before God, struggling, wrestling with the will of God. And the net result is, in the morning, he calls them all together and says, it's you, and it's you, and you, and you. Everybody, we get the picture. We might ask the question, why did he call 12 men? The number 12 is important in Scripture. In fact, the number 12, the word for 12, appears 187 times in the Scriptures. The number 12 specifically comes to symbolize, as it were, God's power and God's authority, and specifically God's power and authority as it comes to symbolize the foundation of God's people. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, in the Old Testament, the high priest who represented the people of God had 12 precious stones embedded upon his breastplate as he entered the presence of God, representing the people of God. You may not know this, but the Old Testament consists of 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, and so forth. The Old Testament actually includes 12 historic books: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, 12. In the Old Testament, there were 12 loaves on the golden table in the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, Joshua sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. In the Old Testament, Solomon's kingdom, 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon appointed 12 administrators over the kingdom of God. We have in Joshua 4, upon entrance in the promised land, 12 men who laid 12 stones as a monument to God's gift of the land. In Chronicles, we have 12 priests. Disobedient Israel is faced with, in Deuteronomy 27, 12 curses. Before a boy could be admitted as a son of the law, bar mitzvah, he had to be 12. Numbers chapter 7 and 29, don't know that you've ever studied that. Numbers 7, for instance, Numbers chapter 7 has 89 verses. And they go like this: on the first day, this will be your sacrifice. On the second day, this will be your sacrifice. On the third day, this will be. And then finally, verse 78, on the 12th day, the final day, this will be your sacrifice. 12 sacrifices for ancient Israel. In the New Testament, just in the book of Revelation alone, the New Jerusalem, which ascends out of heaven, has 12 gates. It's guarded by 12 angels. The walls of the New Jerusalem are measured 144 cubits high. That's 12 times 12. There are 12 precious stones that are used as foundations in the new city. We have a tree that bears 12 kinds of fruit. 12, not pearly gates, but giant pearls that are used as gates. The first words ever recorded from the mouth of Jesus took place when he was 12. Jesus fed the thousands. They collected the baskets 12 full. Jesus healed a woman whose hemorrhage lasted 12 years. I could go on. It is clear that the number 12 specifically symbolizes God's power and authority. Let me take you a chapter that I bet you don't go to often, for good reason. But look with me, if you would, at 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Here we have King David, under the inspiration of God, organizing the most important thing in the world, in the universe. And what would that be? The worship of God. The worship of God. You do realize that all of this leads to one thing and one thing alone: the worship of God. As Piper wrote in his book, First Sentence, "Let the nations rejoice or be glad. Missions exist because worship doesn't." The priority of worship. And here we have the organization of the national worship of God by the people of God under the first God-ordained king, David. And notice what this looks like. It's amazing, isn't it? Verse 8, they cast lots for their duties, all alike, the small as well as the great, the teacher as well as the people. And I'm going to read all this, but you'll get the gist real quick. Verse 9, now the first lot came to Aspha, to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, and his relatives, and the sons were what? 12. The third to Zakur, his sons and relatives, 12. The fourth to Izri, his sons and relatives, 12. The fifth to Nethaniah, his sons and relatives, 12. The sixth to Bekiah, his sons and relatives, 12. I could go on and on and on. That is to say that the worship of God resembled the multiplication of the perfect number of God's authority and power, 12. 12. In fact, you have 24 groups, that's 12 times 2, all consisting of 12 people, each from all these families. When you looked at the ancient worship of God and you thought numerically, you said, man, there's a lot of 12s. Everybody got that? Say amen. I don't need to read all those verses, do I? And so, 12. But even more specifically than all that I've said so far, when I think of 12 and when you think of 12, what do we think of primarily? We think of Old Testament patriarchs, don't we? We think of the 12 patriarchs, the tribes in the Old Covenant. The people of God were founded on Jacob. That's Israel's 12 sons. And so the Old Covenant, the story of the Old Testament, revolves around the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel. But with Jesus in the New Testament, the inauguration of the New Covenant, here we have in this text, amazingly, strategically, purposefully, and enormously symbolically, we have Jesus calling 12 disciples to himself. The great commentator R.T. France says, quote, "So from an early point in his ministry, Jesus was apparently thinking in terms of an alternative Israel with its own leadership based not on tribal origins, but on the Messiah's call itself," end quote. I draw your attention again to verse 1 and following. So, we learn from Luke's gospel, after struggling and wrestling with God and praying all night, verse 1 begins, and Jesus summons his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. And notice carefully verse 2. Now, the name of the 12 apostles are these. And so, from disciples at large who are in the crowd of even larger, he calls 12 men whom he appoints as apostles. As apostles. Interestingly, the word disciple, matheteuo, means one who follows. Apostolos, apostle, means one who is sent out. So here we have followers, and from the followers, he selects 12 whom he will send out. The followers become sent ones. Sent ones. And just so we have context, you remember how Matthew chapter 9 ended. We're in the first few verses of chapter 10. Remember how 9 ended? Look at it, if you would. Matthew chapter 9, just back up one page, or even if you have to do that. Verse 37, 38. Here's Jesus. This is the conclusion of Matthew's account of the miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle. And it ends with this. Then he said to his disciples, what? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You know what the guys would have said? They would have said, amen. Amen. Jesus says to these guys, I want you to pray. And of course, they'd have been spiritually large in their own minds. They said, fine, let's pray. In my mind's eye, upon them hearing Jesus say, pray, they all bowed their heads, held hands, and started to pray. Oh, Lord, right? Pray for workers to be sent out in the harvest, and before they can say amen, Jesus says, guess what? God has answered your prayers. Right? We're sending you. You're it. You're it. You know, as a Bible teacher studying through the apostles and the prophets and just reading Matthew and reading Paul and John, these guys were fishermen. These were fishermen. I remember in Israel flying in dark, you know, getting as the sun setting, the tour through, you know, the airport, Ben Gurion, and all that kind of stuff, and the diamond centers of downtown Israel, you know, Jerusalem. Finally, we get to the Sea of Galilee. It's pitch dark. We get in a room. I've got jet lag. Everybody's got jet. We're exhausted. But I wake up about 4 a.m. I'm excited to be there. Deb saw and Z's. As is her custom. And I walk out on a little balcony of our hotel porch, and it's overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and I was flabbergasted. It's so small. It's so small. And this was very early in the morning. And the only noise was the wind and the sound of a small 10, 12-foot John boat with an outboard motor and this guy going across it. And I said, this is where these guys came from. And they changed the world. The call and the role of the apostles is extraordinarily important. In fact, it's really the bedrock, if you think about it, of what we would call and determine as to be orthodoxy. As long as a church remains apostolic, it remains orthodox. And of course, whenever it departs from apostolic origins, that's when trouble sets in, which, by the way, is all around us. For instance, the Nicene Creed says, I believe in one holy Catholic, stop there, that is not Roman Catholic, that is Catholic, is the word which means universal, that there has always been one church through all ages and all places. I belong to the very same church that Peter belonged to, and so do you. We believe in one holy Catholic church, and the Nicene Creed says, and apostolic church. Apostolic church. That is to say, apostolic refers to the practice and the preaching and the theology and the worship and the evangelism, etc., 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 as demonstrated and taught by the New Testament apostles. The apostles were literally, in my mind's eye, in my world, were like living book of church orders, living books on systematic theology. They were what we needed. And our need for them has not diminished in any sense. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul meant in Ephesians 2:20. He says that we are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Now hang on that thought for a minute. The Greek word apostolao in Greek literature, which predates the New Testament, so before Jesus and the apostles, the word apostolao was a maritime term or a military term. It referred to, apostolao, referred to a dispatched naval fleet or a military expedition set out. And the word apostle referred to that entire dispatched military fleet collectively. It might consist of 5 boats, 10 boats, 100 boats. It didn't matter. They were the apostle. All of those boats constitute collectively the apostle. Or a military expedition could consist of 10 men, 20 men, a legion. Didn't matter. They were the apostle. Singular term referring to the collective military dispatched entity. And as an apostle, the word simply had the quality of a group being sent away, sent off. But it's not until Jesus in the New Testament that the word apostle comes to take on a whole new, distinct, and very important connotation. And our text gives us the very important insight into what it is that distinguished the apostles from the general disciples, that distinguishes the apostles from you and I as Christians. And what is it? Question. What is it that distinguished them from all other followers of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 1 again. And Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them one word. What? Authority. Authority. The thing that distinguished all the other followers of Jesus from the apostles and all of their generations of Christians from the original apostles, including the reformers or whatever great and glorious people, is the kind of Christ-granted authority that was uniquely given to those 12 men. Now, let me set this in context. Maybe I've been trying to prepare this. Remember, we're looking at the second of the two sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're in the Sermon on the Mission, and in between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Mission is what? Please tell me you remember. Miracles. Everybody say miracles. Why? Why are they there stuck between the two sermons? Well, you say that's the way they happen. Question, then why did they happen that way? Because They are there for us so that we might understand, prepare our minds and our hearts to understand what Christ means when he says to them, I'm giving you my authority. We have this detailed account of the unfolding in so many ways of the authority of Christ. In fact, between the two sermons, we have an outline of Jesus' authority. And so as we think this through, what's really taking place here is that Jesus is giving these unique 12 men a measure, and I have to say that, a measure of his own authority. For instance, in verse 1, just look at it. Verse 1 says that Jesus gives the apostles authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Verse 1, Jesus gives the apostles authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In verse 8, additionally, Jesus gives apostolic authority, which also includes, verse 8, authority to raise the dead, authority to cleanse lepers, authority to cast out demons. You see, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we saw Jesus exercise this very same kind of authority. And now, with the Sermon on the Mission, what we see is that Jesus is sending them out to literally replicate himself to Israel, to replicate his authority. He's a one-man show, so to speak, with all these people, and yet there's an entire nation that's not being reached. I'm going to replicate myself. And it is my conviction and belief that this God-given authority was unique to the apostles. I believe that Scripture affirms that this unique authority is an apostolic authority, even though there are people who have always claimed to exercise and have this same kind of authority. I don't believe it. And I really believe that the Scripture bears witness to this. You don't have to follow around, but maybe this interests or piques your interest. Here's some verses. Just write them down if you're interested. For instance, in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, it says this, after it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those, that's the apostles, who heard the Lord. God also testifying with them, the apostles, both with signs and wonders and by various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, it was those who first heard Jesus, the eyewitnesses, that God testified with them with the ability to perform the miraculous. 2 Corinthians 12:12 simply says it this way, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. A true apostle. Acts 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. This is the early church, the newborn church. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Why? Because many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, the apostles. The apostles. Now, yes, there are some professing Christians who claim what the New Testament describes as apostolic authority for themselves. And they may or may not call it, but that's actually what's taking place. The claim to have the ability or the authority to do what Jesus did miraculously. They claim, and you know that, to have authority over unclean spirits, authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, authority to raise the dead, authority to cleanse the lepers, authority to cast out demons. I've met people and tried to discuss this because it matters. But you'll notice, if you'll just think with me, common sense, folks, that there is, in these cases, a glaring disparity between what we witness and what they do and what's being demonstrated and declared in our text. Apostolic authority wasn't, first of all, exercised in the church for the benefit of other Christians. Their authority was exercised in the highways and the hedges, exercised for the advancement of the gospel. Their authority was over the miraculous was to verify, validate the gospel they preached. Miracles were never an end in themselves. Apostolic authority wasn't exercised in large, reserved, advertised venues. No. Rather, it accompanied the apostles as they traveled throughout Israel. And by the way, as we'll see, often in very, very hostile places where they were not wanted or recognized. Apostolic authority wasn't accompanied by big offerings and entrance fees and, you know, advance teams and Rolexes and all of that kind of stuff and white suits and lights and smoke and fog and all that. Everybody get my point? The most surreal sort of humility. Don't receive anything. Don't ask for anything. If you enter somebody's house, stay there. Don't move for a better location. Why is all of this so important? Because ultimately what will happen is what was authority over demons in the body and so forth and so miraculously ultimately will lead to the highest of all authority responsibilities, the highest, bar none. And that is the apostles will ultimately be given authority, listen to this, over the revelation of God. They will become the stewards of God's revelation of Christ, the interpreters, the experts, the authority on truth. The final word, the final word, the final authority for the church throughout the ages on what truth is and what truth isn't. And again, scriptures are clear. Ephesians 3, 4, and 5 says, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Listen, the world didn't know what the apostles were shown, but has been revealed to his holy apostles. It's a big deal. 2 Peter 3, 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand in the Old Testament to the prophets, to the holy prophets, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior Jesus spoken by your apostles. Jude 1 chapter, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the early church, as it's described, Acts 2:42 says, they, the church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The greatest authority given to the apostles, they were the authority of God's revelation on Christ. In fact, when we come to Revelation 21, verse 14, we see this in sort of apocalyptic consummation picture where it talks about the holy city, New Heaven, coming down, and it has 12 foundation stones, and on those 12 foundation stones, upon which heaven rests, stones, 12 of them, with the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Foundational. The apostles possessed the authority to communicate divine revelation. They wrote under divine inspiration. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 2:10, things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, the apostles, God revealed them through his Spirit. What no man has ever seen, what no man has ever heard, what no man has ever dreamed or thought, God gave it to his apostles. Apostles. Galatians 1, 11 through 12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. The apostle Paul says, for I neither received it from men nor was taught it by men, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The apostles were clearly given insight and authority to give the true meaning. Get this, the true meaning of the entire Old Testament. There are times when the apostles will say to Israel, to Jews, generations, listen, you don't understand what's being said in your Bible, the Old Testament. This is what's being said. The apostle John in 1 John 4:6, for we are from God, and we know and he who knows God listens to us. You get that? And he who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Listen, those who are of God, they listen to the apostles. Those who are of not, don't. And it is this distinction, apostolic authority, John says, that really distinguishes between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul, for this reason we also continually thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it was really, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. You know, the New Testament record shows us that the apostles possessed what we would call plenary authority over all the churches. What I mean by that is, for instance, in the average church, even New Testament church, and in this church, we have deacons, we have elders, and we have a certain amount of authority, but only within this church, and at some extent within our presbytery, and within some extent in the general assembly of our denomination. But the apostles, they had plenary authority. That means they could speak to any church, any place, if they had never been there, and they did. They did. You know what's interesting, and I think this is important to this generation, that the heresies of the church faced, often, if not always, attacked the sufficiency of apostolic authority, either by diminishing the apostles' authority or by adding to it. Yeah, they said, but I say also, yeah. And when you take church history, some of the early heresies you'll study is, for instance, Montanianism. Montanea, he promoted the final revelation of the Holy Spirit in himself and his two prophetess by implying that something should be and could be added to the teaching of the apostles. The church needed, according to Montanea, to move on from the apostles to a fuller revelation available through him. Does that sound familiar? Nothing's changed. Another early heresy was called Marcionism. You know what Marcion did? Marcion basically said, apostles, I like one of them, Paul. I reject all the apostles except for Paul, and not all of Paul, and the Paul I accept, he misinterpreted. And you will find early apologists who writes specific books against Marcionism. It was a major heresy the church had to face. And so almost invariably, when people claim to possess apostolic authority, i.e. in the world of miracles, there almost always, if not always, is an undermining of apostolic authority in the area of truth. And so you might ask yourself, why is it always that when these people claim to have the ability to perform miracles, they also have the authority to speak the truth? Extra-biblical truth, above and beyond. And so you have all these ideas and notions of words of wisdom and prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues and visions and personal revelations and dreams and a word from God and on and on and on it goes. And that stuff is lethal. Lethal. Now, can I say to you, if in fact this is the word of God, then you know what we need to be doing? We need to get the white pages in the back of our Bible and we need to be writing ferociously if it's God's word. It's not God's word. It's not God's word. This is dangerous. I had a man who was a professor, THD, at the time he was a Dallas THD. I won't mention his name because he may not want me quoting him. But he went to hear a renowned British scholar, theologian speak, and the venue where it took place was at a charismatic church. You know, all that was going on before the service, and people were speaking in tongues, and someone pop up here, interpreted, somebody, da, ba, ba, and somebody. And he decided just to test the waters, so he stood up as a scholar and quoted the 23rd Psalm in perfect Hebrew. And someone on the other side of the room interpreted that it had to do about the calling of some woman as a deaconess within the church. Now, I don't mean any of that caustically. I really don't. What really bothers me about all this is people placing their hope in places where they will never find hope, and somehow they are discouraged when it comes to the personal work of Christ. But secondly, what really and foremost, what bothers me most is the idea of extra-biblical revelation that undermines the sufficiency and the errancy of the truth of God, the eternal word of God being undermined by those who claim to have additional revelation, scary stuff. And so we call ourselves cessationalists. That is to say, we believe that with the passing of the apostles, the revelation of God ceased. It came to an end. And God has given us, through the Old Testament, through the words and works of Christ, and through the apostles, everything we need to know. Enough of that. Let's meet the apostles, verse 2 and 4. Now the name of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now if you look, interestingly, the 12 apostles are listed in a way that places them in six pairs of two. And the reason it is that way is this is the way they will go out. You know, Simon will go out with his brother Andrew. James will go out with his brother John. Philip will go out with Bartholomew, Thomas. This is the way they'll be sent out, teams of two. And we'll get to the apostles in time, but I would just point this out from the text, so I don't have to add to the text. I'm not preaching a sermon on each of the 12 apostles. But you will notice from the text itself that some things are said about some of them, and again, nothing is said about others of them. So, in verse 2, we see the first set, Simon. What do we know about him? He's the first. That refers to the fact that he'll become the leader of the group. And by the way, every time the disciples are listed, his name always appears first. And he's called Peter. He has a brother named Andrew. His partner, Andrew, the only thing we know about him is he's got a brother named Peter. The second set, we have James, who is the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. And then we have John, who is the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. And these guys will also be called later on the sons of thunder. I love these guys. They're of my kind. Jesus, that village rejected us. You want us to go back and burn it to the ground. Can you imagine? And Jesus went. Verse 3, the third set, you have Philip, of which we know nothing from this text, Bartholomew, of which we know nothing. Fourth set, Thomas, of which we know nothing. His doubting hasn't occurred yet, has it? And then we have Matthew. We've met Matthew. In fact, he's the only one of the 12 we've met so far. He's the tax collector. Remember the worst sinner in town? The notorious, most hated, vile person in the region? The traitor? There he is. The fifth set, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, of which we know nothing. And then the final set, verse 4, Simon, who is a zealot. A zealot was a Jewish rebel against Roman occupation, the Iscarii. They were weapon-carrying, murderous, overthrowing, political, Fox News-watching, you get it. That's what they were. They had been at all the rallies, fevered up. That's what they were. Now, can you imagine this? Stop there. Can you imagine Simon the Zealot paired up with the biggest traitor to Judaism, Matthew the tax collector? Those are polar opposites. Polar opposites. And then finally, Judas Iscariot. Some people have tried to say Iscariot is the name of a town, but I think better scholarship would simply say, you know what Iscariot means? That he is man of the city. Iscariot means, in vernacular, city slicker. Judas, the city slicker, who is also the one who did what? Betrayed Christ. And so, real quickly, and I'm almost out of time, the six features of the apostles. To be an apostle, they were all Jews. And their first mission is to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Secondly, apostles received and were commissioned to their office directly by Christ. This is what we call plenipotentiary. This is messianic plenipotentiary. Nobody else could place an apostle in that position than Christ himself. And if you look at Paul, who was called an apostle late in order, you know, that's his great argument. In 1 Corinthians and Galatians, he's always arguing that I am an apostle, not called by men, but called by who? Christ. Messianic plenipotentiary. Only Christ could appoint the apostles. Thirdly, they had to be eyewitnesses of the doings and sayings of Jesus. First person eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses who were called to testify. In Acts chapter 2, when they're replacing Judas, Peter says that we want men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up with us, one who must be a witness with us of the resurrection. And so an apostle, the apostles were people, men who had been with Jesus from the baptism of John all the way to the resurrection, through the cross, through the miracles, to the resurrection. Eyewitnesses, that's what they were. And of course, they received authority on divine revelation. They received authority to perform miracles called the signs of an apostle. And again, they were plenary authorities among all the churches, and ultimately, really, all the churches of all time, including ours. I'm almost out of time. The field is limited and so forth, but I just want you to notice one thing. Because I think we forget this. Let me just go back to the beginning. Notice, if you will, with me, and I'll be done. Notice verse 5, and I'll read it. These 12 men Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, nor do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And don't miss this. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is going to call these guys, as he does every missionary and so forth, calls us to go. And he minces no words. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be people who will assail you and diminish you. There'll be opposition. It's going to be humble. It's going to be self-deprecating and all of that. It's going to be difficult, very, very difficult. But you're to go, and as you go, you're to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you not believe that this is a true principle? That in order for anybody to pay that kind of price, to give up that kind of cost, there has to be something far greater hanging in the balance. Think of our missionaries who give up so much. I mean, they're just, and you know what Christianity in America has lost? Is it's lost its vision. You know the vision it has lost? Is the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize, folks, that something so great and so wonderful is coming? That whatever we pay in this lifetime, you know what it is? It's rubber bands and pea shooters. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, is coming, is real. What's the price you pay for it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. It's infinite. I'm going to take you to an Old Testament passage, and just as I close, remind you of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Isaiah chapter 9. And as you turn there, no, it's not Christmas time. But it is the kingdom of heaven time. Matthew chapter 9, let your soul drink. Let you catch the vision. Remind yourself of what they went to proclaim, not caring the cost, not caring the sacrifice. Their vision was so great, their anticipation so wonderful. They were lost in the promise, as we should be as well. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning of verse 2. Is this not true? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. How's that sound? As men rejoice, they will divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. In every boot of the booted warrior, in the battle of tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Whew. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. For on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You go and you preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray together. Father, fill our hearts, we beg, with your vision, your plan, your promise, your purpose, when one day this world will experience the fullness of the glory of God. The curse will be reversed, the enemy will be struck down, sin will be abolished, righteousness will flourish, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the seas. Father, we live in a wonderful world, but not like what's coming. We live in the reality of all the effects of sin and death. Our earth is pockmarked with the countless graves, innumerable graves of those who have died before us, and will one day, should you tarry, be pockmarked with our own. We live, Father, in a fallen world filled with lies and deceptions. Peace is seldom really known. The sin of men is waxing worse as we approach the end. Men are rising up in violence, unknown violence, hatred, vitriol, deception, lies, nation against nation. Go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This morning, with your head bowed and eyes closed, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we don't want to manipulate you. Last thing in the world I want to do, but I'm going to encourage you. The Bible tells you, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you shall be saved. Salvation isn't about walking down an aisle. It's not saying a special prayer or any of those things. It's belief. Trust in Christ for yourself. We encourage you to do that. Christian, whoever you might be, I'm speaking to myself as well, we need to fill our hearts with a vision, don't we? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is. At any moment, tonight, before the sun sets, Christ could return and the kingdom would be here. Father, fill our hearts with the vision, trust, faith, confidence, and may it, again, not just challenge us, but change us. Not just confront us, but conform us. May we take the reins of the responsibility of going and declaring and proclaiming and teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and how it is that one becomes part of the kingdom. Father, forgive us when we failed. Help us to leave here renewed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.